Well, we're in session 22 of 24, so we're getting near the end. We're in chapter 14 of the Epistle to the Romans. And trying to just get a summary thing here, we'll just call it Christian maturity. As you may recall, the first eight chapters are doctrinal, about sin, salvation, and sanctification. And the next three chapters were dispensational, the past, present, and future of Israel. And so we're now in the third major section, what some people might call the practical session. The first one was doctrinal, or the faith section. The second session was the dispensational, one might call it hope. And this would be called love. It sort of this third section answers the so what question. So what has it got to do with us, huh? So we're in that one. And last time we went through chapter 13, we're now moving into chapter 14, which, for lack of another thing, I'll try to summarize by calling Christian maturity. Very interesting couple of verses right up front in Romans 14. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things. Another, who is weak, eateth herbs. Don't miss what he's saying here. He's talking about two people, one strong and one's weak in the faith. One of these only eats herbs. He's a vegetarian. Okay? Who's the weaker in the faith?
Vegetarian.
See, the one that is following self-imposed rules is the weaker in the faith. People miss that. The person that is strong in the faith understands he has a liberty. He shouldn't use that liberty to ill ends, but he has liberty in Christ. This is going to come up throughout here, this basic idea, and people may miss that otherwise. Receive ye means present tense, middle imperative. Keep on taking to yourselves, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. You get the idea? So yes, he's weaker, but you're not there to dispute that. You're not there to change his perceptions. Notice the one that's weak is the one that's burdened with external rules. We're free of those. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. Let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. For God hath received him. So whether you're dealing with some kosher, non-kosher, or whatever, don't let that, God will receive it either way. Now this could also be alluding to here, to ensure not eating meat offered to idols. This is particularly in the Corinthian letter a big issue, because the meat that you'd buy at the market had been offered before a pagan idol. And if that doesn't bother you, eat it. If it bothers you, don't eat it. Because if it bothers you and you eat it, ooh, you're sinning. You'll see. It's a little tricky. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. The servant here is not the doulos term, the usual term for slave. It's orgeteris. It's really one who's in the same house. It's a domestic servant in a different sense here. Don't judge another man's servant. That's not your job. You see? I'm reminded of Mahatma Gandhi. They asked him, what was the biggest obstacle to Christianity in India? He says, Christians. The behavior of Christians. The judgmental attitude. Self-righteous pride is a stumbling block to many of us, all of us. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Think about that. Some make a big thing of certain holidays. Others don't. It's up to you. Don't judge. Well, now, wait a minute. What about Sabbath days? Now, we'll get to that one. What about other holy days? And it's going to come up in verse 14 and 22 before through again and again. What about the Sabbath day? You know, we've got a big thing going on, especially with the Christians who get enamored with the Messianics. You start discovering some of the Jewishness of the Bible. Because it really is exciting. There's a lot of discoveries to be made. And from that, you get caught up in some of this, and you get confronted with the idea, well, we're supposed to be keeping the Sabbath day. Well, we're not under the law. It doesn't have anything to do with the law. Oh, really? Now, by the way, let me, before I start, mention something. Anyone that thinks this is a simple issue hasn't studied it. The more you study it, the more complicated it gets. The Sabbath is an Israeli thing. Is it really? It was ordained long before there was an Israel. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That's in the Ten Commandments. It isn't instituted in the Ten Commandments. It's reminding you there. The Sabbath shows up in Exodus 16. When the manna was coming down, they gathered manna 6 days, but not the seventh, because that was Sabbath. That's Exodus 16. The law wasn't given until Exodus 20. Whoops. That's interesting. Let's back up a second. How many of each animal did Noah take to the ark? Two? Let's hear it again. Seven of the clean and two of the unclean, right? How many knew that? Good. Question is, how did Noah know? How did Noah know what was clean and unclean? That's Exodus, that's Genesis chapter 6 and 7. Apparently, clean and unclean were established in Eden. They're codified in Leviticus, you know, centuries later. Okay. See, the Sabbath day was ordained in Eden. In Genesis chapter 2, not Exodus 20, Genesis 2. The seventh day was hallowed in the creation week. That's pretty early. Okay? See, we've lost sight of what the Sabbath's all about. God wanted a day that was for their or our benefit. Sabbath's for us, not Him. We're to honor Him on it, yes. It, by the way, was the seventh day of the week. Sunday is not the seventh day of the week. Sunday is the first day of the week. Sabbath is, well, we honor Sabbath on Sunday. Sabbath means seventh day. What about the New Testament? That's all the Jewish stuff, that's fine. Jesus' custom was to attend the synagogue on the Sabbath. He honored the Sabbath. Well, he was Jewish. Okay. He taught the authority and validity of the Old Testament law all through there. His emphasis was not on the external observance of the law, but on the spontaneous performance of the will of God which underlay the law. Fair enough. There were six conflicts. He defended his disciples for plucking grain on the Sabbath day by alluding to the time when David and his men were fleeing for their lives and ate the showbread in the tabernacle. That's back, you know, back there in the Old Testament. He reminded his critics that the priests of the temple profaned the Sabbath and were held guiltless in Matthew 12. He referred to circumcising a male on the Sabbath day. These are all violations, aren't they? He expressed anger over those at Capernaum who showed more concern for punctilious observance on the Sabbath than for a human being who was deprived of his hand. Remember when he did the healings? He also rebuked the ruler of the synagogue who became indignant when he healed a woman who had a spirit of infirmity for 18 years. He healed him on Sabbath day and he was upset. Why? Main point is he's asserting his lordship over the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. That's his point. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. So that's the Christian's excuse to be disconnected from the law. Okay? What about the Christian? Are a Christian supposed to keep the Ten Commandments? That's a good question. We could have a rousing debate here that would go all night long. We started on that one here openly. Paul makes it clear that we are not bound by the law. That was what Romans 7 was all about. We just went through all that. Jesus primarily preached on the Sabbath day, but not always. Seven times he heals on the Sabbath to make the point that Sabbath was made for man. And these are the seven ones. We don't have to go through each one of these. But there were seven healings on the Sabbath. Well, Jesus always healed on the Sabbath. No, he didn't. He also healed on a non-Sabbath day in Mark 1 and maybe elsewhere. It was not God's intent to prevent us from doing good on the Sabbath day. That part's pretty obvious, okay? He relegated Sabbath to the ceremonial law. Jesus used the example of David and his men invading the temple as an example when they were fleeing for their lives. Well, we keep the Sabbath day on Sunday. No. Sunday's first day, Sabbath the seventh day. And can you show me that in the Scripture? Show me in the Scripture where Sabbath was changed to the first day of the week. The claim is that the early Christians worshipped on the first day of the week in honor of the resurrection. No problem with that. Okay, fine. Well, they mentioned in Acts 16, you know, on the first day of the week, let everyone lay by him in store. Read the rest of the verse. So there wouldn't be a collection when I'm with you. The first day of the week, because when he was there, they worshipped on Saturday. He didn't want all that going on Saturday, do it the next day. People that use that verse to defend it end up Sunday's the first day of the week, not the seventh. Now, there are all kinds of views on this. You can spend a lot of library time on all the different views throughout history on this issue. None of these things are worthy of dividing fellowship over, because we're not under the law in the first place. The law was a yoke of bondage from which the Christian had been set free is the main theme of Galatians. The whole book of Galatians hammers that. Paul made no distinction between moral and ceremonial law. It was all part of the old covenant, which was done away in Christ. 2 Corinthians 3 and other places. Those ordinances were nailed to the cross in Colossians 2, the handwriting ordinance that was against us. Paid in full was stamped across them, in effect. The Sabbath festivals are declared to be only a shadow of what is to come. There is, by the way, so we'll pick this up next chapter, where Paul says, whatsoever things are written aforetime were written for our learning, so that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. One of the great joys you'll have in your Bible studies is to discover the wonderful lessons that are behind each of the Jewish festivals in the Old Testament, the seven feasts of Moses. Much to learn there. Much to learn about the Sabbath and what it really means and what it really celebrates. To observe the days, months, and seasons and years is to be slaves to the weak and beggarly elemental spirits. There's a difference between understanding them, enjoying them, and even celebrating in contrast to being under the law. There's a big, big difference. Don't put yourself back in bondage is the main preachment of Paul. The observance of days is a characteristic of the man who's weak in the faith. That's Paul's point in those first six verses of Romans 14. The people who are rigorous in keeping all those things have a less of a faith than the person that's free in Christ. That sounds backwards, but that's the whole point. Verse 6, he that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. He that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. You don't eat kosher food? Fine. You're a Jew and eat pork? Great. Can a Jew eat a ham sandwich? That's up to him. If it is important for us to worship on Saturday, Paul would have told us so. He was a Pharisee. He never tells us to do that. Doesn't mean we can't enjoy Shabbat with our friends. We enjoy a Shabbat service in Spokane as our weekly thing. We're never around enough on weekends to be a reliable church member anyway. So we do our little thing with some Jewish friends. It's a wonderful time. Wonderful time. But we're not under the law ourselves. Let no man therefore judge you in meat. This is Colossians we're switching to. Let no man judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of any holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. But the body is of Christ. Precious verses. So whatever else we learn about the Sabbath, don't let it become an onerous burden. That's not the point. That's not what it's about. The Sabbath day itself is a prophetic idiom that is amplified in Hebrews chapter 4. And that's a whole study in its own right, because Christ is our Sabbath. It's intended to teach some lessons about entering into God's rest. And that's a whole issue of Christian maturity that gets capstoned in Hebrews chapter 4. Interesting thing about prophecy, though, let's stand back and know what's going to happen, because the Christian world's used to worshiping on Sunday. Did you know that in the temple in the millennium, it's closed on Sunday? It's only open on Shabbat and the new moon. Ezekiel 46 and following. The gate to the inner court is closed 6 days, opened on the Sabbath and on the day of the new moon. This is the millennium. Christ has set up his kingdom. And I got a surprise for you. It's Jewish. There are memorials. There's also going to be sacrifices. Wow. Sabbaths will continue as a basis for worship in the millennium is the real point. Isaiah 66, the nations will come up to worship in Jerusalem on Sabbath and on the Feast of Tabernacles. The Sabbath is an intrinsic part of the creation, especially of man. That's the point. And the more you can understand about the creation, if you feel drawn to acknowledge and remember the Sabbath day, praise God. But you're still not under the law. And people say, well, Chuck, what do you do? I have liberty in Christ. I can do what I like. What Nan and I do from Friday sundown to Saturday sundown is Shabbat. And what we attempt to do is set that time aside. Not with any, we try to do, that's when we study the Word of God. There's other things I feel like studying, I postpone to do those on another day. That's study the Word of God. We meditate and pray, and we depart from whatever our normal routines are. That's what we do from Friday night to Sunday night. We've resolved to do that whatever we do together. We may go to a movie, may go biking, whatever it is, we do together. Huh? The third rule is the important one. There are no other rules. That's the way we deal with it. Yes, we try to honor the Sabbath day as way we're not under the law. It's not an obligation in the sense of a legal requirement. It's a time that God has set aside. And if he has an appointment, are you going to keep it? That's sort of the attitude, you know. Romans 14, verse 7. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live, or we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. All things belong to the Lord, and is sanctioned by him. And the scripture's full of those admonitions. And a believer's individual accountability to the Lord in every area and experience of life is paramount. Every Christian in both life and death is seen by the Lord and is accountable to him, not to other Christians. We need to remember that. So whether we live or die, we belong to him. To this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. See, in these verses, Paul states the theological basis for his exhortation for Christians to desist from and resist judging one another. Is dead or alive, you're Christ's. One of the reasons for the Lord's redemptive death and resurrection is to be Lord of both the dead and the living. Why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before what? Ooh. We. Notice, first of all, that we there. Paul is including himself. He didn't say you guys. We. Jew and Gentile. He's Jewish writing to Gentiles. But okay, we together shall stand before what? The judgment seat of Christ. Oh, what is that all about? Are we going to be judged as Christians? Yes, we are. But I thought we got to heaven automatically because we're justified. You absolutely are. This happens in heaven. This is not on the earth. This is in heaven. It's the first thing that happens after the harpazo, after the rapture, the judgment seat of Christ. Really? 2 Corinthians 5:10 says the same thing. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. That's what it's all about. This isn't whether you're saved. You're saved, understand. The fact that you're there, you're saved. But there's still a judgment going on as to, okay, how'd you do? The word judgment seat is a bema seat. And somewhere, somehow, someone started teaching, and everybody else picked up on it, that the Bema Seat is an athlete's podium where the rewards are given out. Well, that's true. Olympic game kind of thing, you know, bronze, silver, gold, whatever. That's a Bema Seat. But that, don't be misled by that kind of teaching, because Pilate judged Christ on a Bema Seat. Herod, when he was sitting by worms and all that in Acts 12, was on a Bema Seat. Galileo, who was going to sentence Paul, he chose not to, but still, that was a bema seat. Festus, in his trial sentencing Paul, was on a bema seat. The bema seat is a judgment seat. Don't let anyone tell you, well, that's really something else. Judgment seat of Christ is a bema seat. Now, admittedly, the thought is in the right flavor, because at the bema seat, rewards are handed out, in this case. And so, it's described in 1 Corinthians 3. Very important passage. It's got nothing to do with salvation. That's what we're going to try to get across here. Paul says, now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. Every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. So it's all about rewards, okay? For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me, and as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. Okay, what's the foundation? Well, no other foundation can be laid than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. So far, so good. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, and there's two groups here, gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, for it shall be revealed by fire. The fire shall try every man's work, not the man, the man's work. Try every man's work of what sort it is. Now, there's two kinds of things here. Three things that are non-flammable, gold, silver, precious stones. And three things that are flammable, wood, hay, stubble. You put in the fire. If all you got is wood, hay, stubble, you're in trouble. You won't have anything left. You got some gold, silver, stuff, they'll survive. Oh, that, ooh, got it. Not only if you got them, they're refined. You know, that's cool. Okay. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. That's what this is all about. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. And like a refugee, in other words. Like you've just been left, your house is burned down, you got nothing left. That's sort of the idea. You're not burned, but your works, your reputation, your whatever, that's it. I make the statement, it may not be correct, but I make the statement that most people that get to heaven are going to be disappointed. Well, what do you mean? We'll be all glad we're there. Make no mistake of that. We're glad. We prefer that to the alternative, for sure. But that's not. We've all been taught that we're all going to reign with Christ. We're all going to have all this good stuff. Wait a minute. No. That's our inheritance that's available to us if we inherit it. Entering heaven isn't the same as inheriting. This is where it's analogous to the reading of the will. What did we get? Man, you got two of those, you got three of those, oh, you didn't get any? Oh, wow, whatever, you know. This is where there's five crowns mentioned. That's where they'll be given out. This is where some are going to be very, very faithful, proven, wow, they're very faithful, they're really up at the head of the line. It's my suspicion, I don't know that this is true, it's my suspicion that this is where the bride is chosen. I think the subset that's really faithful are the subset of the body that will be considered the bride. I don't think everybody's in the bride. That's just my opinion for a number of reasons, but let's not make that the big deal here. The issue here is rewards, not salvation. Gold, silver, precious stones, that's the right foundation, reward. Wood, hay, stubble, burned up, suffers loss, but you're still saved. Paul makes a very strange remark in one of his other letters. Paul says, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. He loves these athletic analogies. I run, determination, in other words. I fight, not as one that just beats the air. But I keep my body and bring it into subjection. Why does he do all this? Get this. Lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. What on earth is he talking about? Paul, is he talking about losing his salvation? Of course not. He wrote Romans 8. He knows about eternal security. He knows he can't lose his salvation. But he lives his life in paranoia. All through his letters, he is fighting the fight. Only one can win the race. You know, all those things, all those idioms. He's fearful of being a castaway. What's he afraid of? What's Paul? Here's Paul, for crying out loud. What's he afraid of? Losing his inheritance. He knows that inheritance in the Old Testament could be lost. He knows that inheritance in the New Testament can be lost. Christ talks a lot about that. John himself says similar things in his first letter. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Why would we be ashamed? For lack of faithful conduct, huh? Not be ashamed before him is coming. Inheritance. We don't talk much about that. Jesus achieved his inheritance by perseverance and by suffering. Hebrews 2, Philippians 2. His companions, the term in the Greek is metakoi, partakers, will inherit the same way. We're going to reign with Christ, if so be. Remember Romans 16? Romans 8, verse 16? We'll reign with Christ if so be that we suffer with him. 17. And if children, then heirs, and heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. If so be. Not certain. Are you going to be glorified with Christ? Hebrews 6. We desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them that who through faith and patience inherit the promises. You're saved, but whether you inherit all that could be coming to you is a function of how faithful. What this all adds up to? Behavior matters. Whatever you did before justified doesn't matter. But when you're justified, what you've done in Christ, not in your own strength, but entirely by Him, will count. Anything else won't. That's the net of it. Have you seen the articles in the recent papers about Mother Teresa? Now, I don't know if they're legitimate or not, because I haven't studied them that well, but they apparently reveal someone who's revered for her works, and yet do you discover, apparently, they weren't based on faith. In fact, it's a strange, strange drama that unplays there. That through faith and faith, what you do in Christ is what counts. Hebrews 3:14, key verse. We are made partakers of Christ. The word is metakoi in the Greek. If we hold. We're made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Perseverance counts. Perseverance counts. One of the great tragedies in the Christian body are the people who have been major leaders, long careers, that crash and burn near the end, have an affair or this or that, that undo so much. Still saved, I'm sure. And yet, boy, what inheritances they may have forfeited. Finishing well is the name of the game. Metakoi, those who share in, companions, comrades, partners in a work, officer, dignitary. If we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end, that's the game, gang. Pray about it. Be serious. I remember when I was at the Rand Corporation, the guys were talking about how you get serious about certain government programs and so forth. One of the first things you do, you have a chart on X, have some statistics, you had about 10 steps. You have a chart and I have some statistics on X. Find out who's in support of X, who's against, you know, all this. But the final, the 10th step was be serious about X. Well, that's really what we should be doing too. Inheritance, clarinomeo, a reward for a life of faithfulness. That's the goal. Four times it appears in the book of Hebrews. The inheritance rights of the firstborn can be lost. It's amazing how many firstborn forfeited. Reuben forfeited. Well, you can go right down through the list. It's going to be forfeited because of disobedience, as the case of Esau is the classic one. And it's only obtained by persevering faith and patience. Huh? There are at least two kinds of inheritance. The portions that you cannot lose. You cannot lose your salvation. You cannot lose your salvation. I think we talked about that. No one can take my Father's hand or my hand. Right? There's two hands. John 10, right? If you can lose your salvation, you've got a new name for God, as Walter Martin might point out. Butterfingers. You're in his hands. You'll always be a son. The prodigal son lost his inheritance, but he never lost his sonship. Important point. But he wasn't necessarily a joint heir. Firstborn status. Being an heir is unconditional. Being a joint heir is conditioned upon perseverance. That's the point. Are we all going to be joint heirs with Christ? Sure, if we suffer with him. If saved, you are guaranteed entry into heaven. Justification is a free gift of God. Nothing we did to earn it. But entry is not ownership. Difference between entry in heaven and your role once you get there. There are going to be two kinds of people in the kingdom of heaven. Subjects and sovereigns. Interesting. Verse 11, for it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. And Paul affirmed all this by quoting here Isaiah 45:23, pertaining to everyone standing before Christ and confessing him as Lord, echoing Philippians 2. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Ooh, boy. We have an appointment. Let me give you the good news. Every day that Jesus tarries is another day you have to cram for the final. It's another day you have to try to improve your report card. Each believer's life of service will be under review. Some loss will be experienced, but he will be rewarded for what he has endured. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Now, stumbling block, the whole idea of passing, he's talking here about passing judgment on your brethren. Krinomen, it's judging one another. Stop judging each other. A Christian should judge himself and his actions so that he doesn't do these two things. Putting a stumbling block in front of somebody else, something a person trips over. My wife and I occasionally have a glass of wine at dinner, but usually not in a restaurant. Only in privacy. Why? Because it might be somebody that might stumble, see? Or an occasion to fall. In other words, trap. We could inadvertently cause a brother to fall. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. Really? This is a Pharisee talking about non-kosher food? Interesting. There is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. I would do my Jewish Christian friend a disservice if he ate some non-kosher food. If he didn't catch it, I'd help him catch it. Can he eat it? Sure, he could, but he doesn't think he can. Okay, then let's stay kosher. You got the picture? Pretty straightforward. No food is unclean of itself. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. He's not the meat he died, the guy that he died. Christ died for him. So don't destroy him with your diet, whatever you're eating. In Christian love, one ought to forego his liberty in Christ to avoid being a spiritual hindrance to a spiritual brother. So if you have a brother that is, I'll use the kosher thing example, that wants to do kosher food, then don't sit down with him and have a ham sandwich. You know? How about wine with meals? Well, I think I touched on that. If a Christian persists exercising his liberty so his brother is distressed, grieved, hurt, whatever, Paul concluded that exercising liberty is no longer acting in love. If you don't think a Christian should have a glass of wine at dinner, and I'm sitting with you at lunch and have a glass of wine, I'm not acting in a loving way toward my brother. I may have that liberty in Christ, but it's inappropriate for me to do that and cause him to stumble. Let not then your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. Straightforward stuff. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but is evil for that man who eateth with offense. Somebody thinks that's bad stuff, then shouldn't be eating shellfish. Okay, I won't eat any shellfish right now with you. I may do it when you're not around. To Paul, food and one's personal convictions about it were not so important as the spiritual health of a fellow Christian and the work of God. No diet is that important. Therefore, it is wrong to insist on one's personal freedom in Christ concerning food. All food is clean. No food is unclean, fundamentally. Verse 21 says that it is good neither to eat flesh nor drink wine nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth or is offended or is made weak. See, the one living under the self-imposed rules is the weaker in the faith. Paul says in Corinthians, he says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing which he alloweth. If you've got a doubt about something, then there is no doubt. Stop it. Because it's not the thing, it's you that's the problem. Don't allow yourself to do something you think is wrong. Whatever you believe about these things, you know, in other words, the faith you have, keep between yourself and God. Don't impose your views on somebody else, because that's a Christian must not insist on influencing a believer with tighter scruples to change his ways. You've got somebody that really watches his diet. Don't change his mind. Let him be there. It's not up to you. That's between him and God. He that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. whatever is not of faith is sin. But a Christian who has doubts is condemned if he eats. Stands condemned, at least. If a Christian eats food or does anything he has doubts in his own mind as to whether it's right or wrong before God, that's one who is weak in the faith, his action does not spring from his faith or trust in God and is therefore wrong. That's a key concept here. Paul's generalizing here. Everything that does not come out of his faith is sin. It doesn't come out of your faith, it's sin. He that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. The principle is, when in doubt, don't. Simple. The strong Christian, and we'll talk more about that in the next chapter, is wrong if he causes a weak brother to sin by doing something while doubting. So if he's having doubts, don't discourage him, don't reteach him, just leave it. A weak brother who goes against what he doubts also sins. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Oh boy. You see something that's an opportunity to do good? If you don't avail yourself of that, that also is a sin. According to this, now we're in James now, very typical exhortation coming out of the Lord's brother. Sins of omission he's dealing with here. What's the key to all of this? It's not the rules. Are you walking moment by moment by the Spirit of God is the real issue. And what you do now, put it in your notes, go back and review the first 7 chapters of Romans. It deals with all of these things. That's where the foundation for all of this was laid. So in your next session, read Romans 15. It'll deal with the unity in the body and the unity in His Word. There's some fabulous springboards in the next chapter. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, we thank You for who You are. We pray, Father, that You would help us to indeed walk moment by moment with the Spirit. We pray, Father, that You'd give us illumination that we might not cause our brothers to stumble. Help us to understand the liberty in Christ on the one hand and the need to be a brother on the other. We thank You, Father, for Your Word. We pray, Father, that You would help each of us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, in whose name we do pray. Amen.